Proverbs chapter 14. Turn there. I encourage you to read along in your minds as I read out loud. Proverbs chapter 14, starting in verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. And the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words, or you will not discern words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own good ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. Naive believes everything. A sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor's sin. His neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil? Kindness and truth will be with those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The Lord is a fountain of life, and one may avoid the snares of death. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, passion is rottenness to the bones. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. The righteous has a refuge when he dies. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the heart of fools it is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. King's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. If your Bibles are open to that, would you follow along as I read for us 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." As I mentioned in our previous study of Elijah, where God had sent Elijah from the brook Cherith to Zarephath, a city in Sidon, where God had told a widow to provide for Elijah. You may also recall that the Hebrew word Zarephath means smelting furnace. And that is exactly what God was doing with Elijah at this time, purifying him through the fires of testing in order to prepare him for more effective service for the Lord. Last time we saw that God used the testing at Zarephath to burn off Elijah's pride, self-reliance, and independent spirit. God strengthened Elijah's faith and the widow's faith as a result of his and her immediate and unconditional obedience to God's word. Now, many a man or woman can be strong in the solitude of the brook of Cherith, but can he or she be consistent and spiritual in the hustle and bustle of daily activities and irritations of a household? As you follow Elijah through this time in his life, understand what God is doing in your life, and don't get discouraged by the process. Rather, rejoice in the outcome. In the course of this message, we'll cover two things you must learn and three things you must cultivate in order to follow God's plan for your life. So if you're a math person and you're keeping track, you'll kind of know when the end of the message is coming. All right. The first thing you must learn is to learn to be patient, learn to be content with God's provision, as we see in verses 14 through 16. First of all, you must be content with what the Lord provides. In Elijah's case, flour and oil. Now, flour and oil don't make a very exciting diet. I don't know about you, but I'm more of a carnivore. You know, I love all things protein. And there's just a few things that are carbs that I enjoy, all of them, which Brenda makes. And anyway, for that matter, manna doesn't make a very exciting diet either. If you recall the experience of the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, it tasted good, but we crave variety, and so did they. Our oldest son, Stephen, out of our four children, he was the third child, but the oldest of the two sons. And he could eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every day for years and years and years. So there are some people that can eat the same thing, but most of us crave variety. So children of Israel craved variety. They were sick of manna, even though they realized that God had provided for them amazingly and miraculously. The important principle God was teaching both Elijah and Israel, and what he intends to teach you and me, is that your attitude toward what he provides for you will directly affect your enjoyment of it, whether thankfulness or dissatisfaction. You can choose one or the other, and that will affect your enjoyment of it. I learned this very early in my life. There were a lot of things I didn't like. And I finally realized if I make up my mind that these things are good for me, they'll make me strong and help me grow, then I'll enjoy it better. And I did. And how we need to learn this important lesson in regard to what God provides for us. Not only must you be content with what he provides, second of all, you must be content with the amount and timing of the Lord's provision. God often gives only what you need to help you trust in him and not in financial resources. Unfortunately, all too often, we would rather say, as the rich fool did in Luke 12:19, soul, you have many goods. We'd rather say that, wouldn't we? Whereas God wants to draw our attention and trust back to him. Notice what he says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Remember the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings? God provided manna for them daily, but if they tried to store it up for the next day, it rotted. They needed to continue to trust God daily for his provision. God promises to provide for your needs daily to help you learn the habit of trusting. Israel's manna came daily. By the way, God did not endorse laziness. They had to get up and gather it. So are you content to trust God for your needs day after day after day? God wants to teach you a childlike trust. Think about it. Does a little child worry about tomorrow's needs? Food, clothing, shelter? Do you ever find little children, 2, 3 years old, saying, boy, I wonder if dad's going to be able to provide for my needs tomorrow. I wonder if we're going to have food on the table tomorrow. And no, little child, just trust his parents that there will be food on the table. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So not only must you learn to be content with God's provision, you must learn to show gentleness under provocation, as we see in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Kings chapter 17. Notice the unjust remark in verse 18. So she, speaking of that widow, said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. It's important to understand that under difficult circumstances and stress, people may lash out at the nearest person. This does not excuse that kind of reaction, but as a child of God, it's important for you to be long-suffering and patient, just as God is patient with you. Notice Elijah's gentle response in verse 19. He said, give me your son. How do you react to other people's lack of consideration or their unjust remarks or irritating behavior? How do you react at home to these things, to your kids, to your spouse, to your parents? I know that during the pandemic that hit us here in Quebec around March of 2024, there were lots of humorous memes posted on Facebook, I guess it was 2022, maybe it was, when it finally hit us here. Anyway, whatever the year was, there were lots of humorous memes posted on Facebook about the discomfort of having a previously working spouse now getting underfoot and the need for increased marriage counseling now that that spouse was at home all the time, all day long. Actually, the lockdowns during that pandemic provided a perfect time for Christians to learn to show gentleness under provocation. A spirit-filled Christian should react with submission to God's will and trust in his wisdom and goodness. Then you will be able to give a gentle response to thoughtless or unkind words or actions of others. May I point you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Don't lose your place in 1 Kings verse 7, chapter 17, but just flip over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Another passage that I hope you'll memorize. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Godly love is essentially selflessness. This is also essentially what Scripture means by the command to die to self. To illustrate this, think about this. Can your feelings be hurt if you are dead to self? If self does not enter the picture at all. When I thought about applying this to myself back when I was a teenager, you know how teenagers love to be gross, you know, and I would imagine a dead body lying on a slab, you know, and I was thinking, so a dead body, Does it react when you slap it in its face? No. Does a dead body react when you call it names? Nope. Does a dead body react when you take something out of its hand? Nope. You get the picture. And if we have died to self, imagine yourself as a dead body. You should not react. And so to illustrate this, just think about that. If self does not enter the picture at all, how should you react? With selflessness. A spirit-filled believer will respond to unkind or unfair treatment with gentleness and kindness and self-control. How are you reacting to unfair or unkind treatment? Think about it. Has it happened in the past week, past month? How did you react? Were you Christ-like in your reaction? Instead of just saddling you with a guilt trip, please, it's only to help you see how to change what you're doing. Change your reactions. Think about it. And ask the Lord to give you His love, His selflessness in action. Having considered the two things you must learn, then, let's move on to the three things you must cultivate in order to follow God's plan for your life. Cultivate a holy life. Back in 1 Kings 17, verse 18, this need for a holy life is brought out in this verse. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance, the widow said. The widow acknowledged sin in her past. Was this perhaps connected with the birth of her son? It's not explicitly stated here, but it seems a possible, reasonable guess. It's important to understand that memories and conscience cannot be killed. They can only be cleansed by God when you confess and forsake your sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions, his sins, will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, God's compassion." 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So memories and conscience cannot be killed. They can only be cleansed by God if you confess and forsake your sin. Elijah's holy life had undoubtedly been a constant reminder to this widow of her sin. Her instant reaction proved this. What do I have to do with you? This Hebrew figure of speech sounds strange to our Western ears, but what it means is, what do we have in common? In the context of this passage, the widow was saying, in essence, you are righteous, I am not. What do we have in common? Often it is a Christian's holy life that irritates unsaved people and awakens their consciences, just like salt irritates a wound. Is your life testimony like salt in this way? The Lord Jesus said in the New Testament that we are to be salt. And so we need to have a holy life that will cause unsaved people to have a conscience that brings them to see their need for the Savior. Not only is it important to cultivate a holy life, you must cultivate a selfless life. Look back in our text to verse 19 and verse 21. Actually, verse 19 through verse 21. The last part of verse 19 says, "Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?'" Notice that Elijah spent time in intercessory prayer for this boy and his mother. Notice as well that Elijah was specific in his prayer. How often do we get lazy and therefore, in a sense, get detached in our prayer by just using generalities? Lord, help everyone who is sick and save everyone who is unsaved and help all the missionaries around the world. Is that sort of how you pray? These kinds of general prayers demonstrate that you have not really thought about these or researched God's word to make sure you are praying in line with God's revealed will about the matter. Is it God's will for everyone who is sick to be healed? Actually, no. God may be using sickness to wake someone up to their need to trust Christ as Savior, or if they are saved, to get things right with God. Or perhaps it could be that God is testing their faith. Very interesting that in the New Testament, there are examples of those who were sick, and God did not heal them, at least not right away, and sometimes not at all. I remember there was this lady who lived in the South Shore, and Dr. Pauly asked me to come pray over this lady who had cancer. And I went willingly, and we prayed for that lady. She was a godly lady. She was a piano teacher and player, and very involved in her church. And I remember praying for her in faith, believing that God could heal her if it were God's will. She died. Does that mean our prayer was useless? No. We just realized that it was not God's will to heal her. God had something better for her. And to be with the Lord personally is far better, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians. And so we realized that God's will was for her to be going home with him. So no, it's not always God's will to heal. Is it God's will sometimes? Yes. You should always pray for God to heal. God may be using sickness to do several of these things that I mentioned already. Getting back to the problem with general prayers, is it biblical to ask God to save everyone in the world? Not really. Although the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus does not want anyone to perish, nevertheless, he will not force anyone to trust him as Savior against their will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads this way, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It's God's will for everyone to be saved, but he will not go against their will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's will, God's desire. But he will not force anyone to be saved. He allows them to decide. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Very interesting here is that in this verse, we see that God so loved the world, the entirety of humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we see that God died for all in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved all. But not all will trust him as Savior. But the offer is there. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever trusts in him shall not perish. The Lord Jesus himself stated that only a small minority of the world's population would trust him as Savior and be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." The way the Greek reads here is the majority enter through it. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So how do I pray for those who are lost? I pray as the Lord Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I pray for the Lord to send out more workers, more witnesses, to give the gospel message to those who have not yet heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Furthermore, I pray that the Holy Spirit would empower his word and convict their hearts of their lost condition and their desperate need to trust Christ alone to save them from sin and hell. Again, getting back to the problem with general prayers, should you ask God to help all missionaries around the world? Again, no. There are some missionaries like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that are spreading false gospels. So be as specific as you can in your prayers. I also don't pray for missionaries who perhaps are considered evangelical, but who are compromising with the world and infecting other believers with worldly habits and styles of worship. Please understand me that I am glad for anyone who is saved as a result of their evangelism. But I look at it as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul was talking about some who were preaching the gospel sort of in a very making fun of the gospel way. And yet Paul says, Christ is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit can use that, even that. And some people are getting saved and I rejoice in that. So yes, I will rejoice too. So pray specifically and biblically. Be careful how you pray, what you pray for. Be specific. Be biblical. Cultivating a selfless life will not only include lonely wrestlings in prayer, it will require humility. In verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 17 says, "He stretched himself upon the child." Elijah did not avoid contact with that which was thought to defile. In Jewish culture, touching a dead body would defile a person and would require ritual washing. He was willing to humble himself in this. Elijah, a respected prophet, was willing to trouble himself about a child. Again, contrary to Jewish thinking, they had a hierarchy of those they consider most important and down here the least important. And a child would be further down. Lord Jesus taught us to lower ourselves to win children. In fact, to become as little children, not only to enter his kingdom, but also in order to win little children. Brenda and I have been blessed to have four children of our own, and we've always loved to work with little children. When I talk to a child, I get down on their level, if at all possible. Even literally, I'll hunker down on my haunches and get down to their level. So I is right there in line with their eye. What an example our Lord Jesus set for us as he rebuked his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me." The disciples were telling the kids, "Get lost, scram, kid, you know, we got important things to do here. Go away." He says, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Why? Because they have a childlike trust that all of us have to have in order to come to Christ. He's pointing to the children and saying, just like they have a childlike trust, you need to have that same kind of trust in order to come to salvation. Cultivating a selfless life will not only include lonely wrestlings in prayer and humility, it takes perseverance. Look back in our text to chapter 17, verse 21. which goes on to add, he stretched himself three times and called to the Lord. God often tests the genuineness of our desire by delaying an answer to prayer. We talked about that in prayer meeting in the series on prayer. But God often tests the genuineness of our desire by delaying an answer to prayer. The Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. It takes perseverance to cultivate a selfless life. Not only is it important to cultivate a holy life and a selfless life, you must cultivate a prayer-filled life. Back to our text, verse 22 through 24. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." God answered Elijah's prayer. God honored his faith and compassion and perseverance. God changed the widow's attitude. She now received all his words as from God, no longer just as from a good man. Others will begin to listen to you when they see your godly consistency and God's power evident in your life. God strengthened Elijah through this test in preparation for the upcoming spiritual battle that would take place on Mount Carmel. And that's in a message that will come. Christian, how are you faring in the tests God is sending you in your home environment? Are you content? Are you responding with love and gentleness and kindness to irritations from others? Are you learning to be holy even at home? Are you learning to be selfless and giving at home? Are you spending time in persevering prayer for others? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Christian, if you couldn't honestly answer yes to any of these questions I just posed to you, would you respond to the Lord right now in the quietness of these closing moments by telling him that you truly want to learn to be loving, gentle, kind, holy, and selfless? Would you confess whatever failure in these things God has brought to your attention? And would you ask and trust him for his power to learn and practice these things in your life? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you've realized that you are not 100% sure that you are saved. You are not 100% sure that if you were to die today or next week or next year, that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and that you would go straight to heaven. Listen, the Bible assures us that we can know for sure about our eternal destiny. We read in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe, that is, trust the name, that is, the person of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The Apostle John assures his readers, including us, that he has specifically written to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus personally so that they can know they have eternal life. It's not just a future expectation, it's a present possession. If you're not sure whether or not you have this eternal life, this salvation from sin and hell, please let me show you from the Bible how to be saved. If you're here in the building, talk with me after the service. If you're listening on Zoom or later on our website, please email me or text me. Contact information is on our website. I'll gladly set up a time to talk and show you from the Bible how to be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this reminder of all these wonderful truths about you, about your person, about your will, your purpose, about your great salvation, even as we study this Old Testament character, Elijah. Lord, I pray that as we see a real person who lived a real life in history, that you worked in and through him and affected others, including this widow. Thank you, Lord, for recording all this so that we can learn from it. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of your amazing power. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of our need to have love, selflessness, to be godly and holy in our lives, have a testimony that reminds others of your holiness, their sin, their need for salvation, and the joy and hope of knowing that you can lead a holy life by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and stir up our hearts to commit ourselves to pray, and to pray specifically and biblically. Lord, I pray that as a result, that you will accomplish things not only in our lives and our hearts, but also in those around us, that our witness will have power, that we will see people turn to Christ through what you've done in us and through us. I pray, Father, that you would make us Elijahs in our milieu, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church. I pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.